Our gospel lesson comes from St. Luke. It is a continuation of the Sermon on the Plain, Luke's parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. Luke is a gospel that was written prior to Matthew's gospel. Listen for the word of God as it strikes our hearts. Jesus said, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you." May God add understanding to the reading of that word. Amen. A point of personal privilege before sharing with you today's message. I thank Robin Simpson for being our liturgist today. Wonderful job. And I found out last night and confirmed this morning that the man who co-officiated at my wife and I's wedding 42 years ago on a cold January morning returns 90 years old this coming Wednesday, and that is Henry Hines. So, Henry, we are thankful that you are with us here today. It is my hope that someone 42 years from now will say that about me. Join me in the spirit of prayer. Our Lord God, may the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable into your sight. May those things said that are true be engraved upon every heart. And if anything is said that is false, may it be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen. A text for this morning is from the 27th verse of Luke's Gospel. "But I say to you, listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." I have a question for you. What is more important to you, relationships or revenge? At a time when Palestine was occupied by the imperial right of ancient Rome, when the Pax Romana, or Peace of Rome, demanded unquestioned obedience and was maintained by brutal oppression, when dissenters were summarily executed by the most brutal of means known to humanity, the crucifixion, a humiliating death designed not only to punish but to intimidate the people, not unlike the public beheadings of ISIS. The words of Jesus against this backdrop are startling. Some would even say that they are naive. But Jesus saw a different world than the one in which we live. He saw a new world order, the world that the prophets of old saw in their visions and their dreams. A world where the lion would lie down with the lamb, where the child would play over the den of the adder, where spears would be turned into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares. A world where all of God's children would live in harmony. And in this world order, relationships would conquer revenge. Martin Luther King Jr. once said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth may leave us both blind and toothless. Now, we have no written record of Jesus' thought process. He didn't keep a journal that we are aware of. But we do know several things, particularly in Luke's gospel. We know that it was the habit of Jesus' family to worship. And so Jesus was regular in his worship attendance as a child, and he maintained this into his adulthood, because earlier Luke told us that he went to the synagogue in Nazareth as was his custom or his habit. And we also know that if he was regular in worship, then he was familiar with the Psalms, because the Psalms were the songs of worship. And we can imagine or suppose that his mother told him and his father told him the stories of the old patriarchs, and that he heard sermons or discussions about the wisdom of the prophets. One of the psalms that he would have sung was our call to worship this morning. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong, for they are like grass that withers, like plants that soon die. Trust in the Lord and do good. We know in Luke's gospel that the trials of the temptation gave Jesus ample opportunity to trust in the ways of the Lord. I believe that he also was intimately aware of the story of Joseph, one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. My favorite because of his resilience. And he was not only resilient, but he was a dreamer, a seer of visions. He used to dream that one day he would be an important figure in the life of his family and in the world. But he did not have the good discretion that comes with maturity to keep these dreams to himself. He readily shared them with his family. And his older brothers grew tired of his dreams, in which he was always the special one. And his father Jacob did not help the family situation at all, because Jacob showed blatant favoritism to Joseph. He even gave him a coat of many colors, one Bible translation says, or perhaps a coat with long sleeves, but it was a special coat that none of the other brothers had. In a example of the youthful lack of good judgment and abundant impulsiveness that we males are known for having, the brothers conspired one day when Joseph was by himself with them to take his special coat and to be rid of him once and for all by throwing him into a pit used to catch predators. Now, perhaps it was because of second thoughts, or maybe it was because one of the brothers saw that they could make a little money on the side and not have Joseph's blood on their hands. The brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him to a caravan bound for Egypt. Thinking that they were rid of him, they had to come up with a conspiracy theory or a theory about what had happened to him. So they took his coat and they dipped it in animal blood, presented it to their father Jacob, and told a woeful story about how Joseph had gallantly died defending the flock, for he had been killed by a lion. And thus began Joseph's long journey from the pit of despair to the crown of Egypt. Joseph, when he arrived in Egypt, was sold to a general named Potiphar. Potiphar soon recognized Joseph's integrity, his intelligence, and his unshakable honesty. He realized that Joseph could be trusted with anything in the household, so he put Joseph in charge of the whole household, kind of the head butler or head servant. Now, while Potiphar could trust Joseph without question, his wife was another matter. She had a roving, amorous eye, particularly for young men. And not accustomed to having her advances rejected, her unrequited advances toward Joseph left her embarrassed and in peril. Afraid of what her husband would do when he heard about what had happened in the household, she made up a story about Joseph that landed him in prison and perhaps even on death row. But once again, Joseph's leadership came to the front. He was taken off death row and put in charge of a whole section of the prison. He still had vision and was an interpreter of dreams. And eventually word of his gift reached Pharaoh, who had two recurring troubling dreams. Pharaoh sent for Joseph, who was not only able to interpret the dreams, but had developed a game plan as well about how to alleviate the problem that the dreams presented. Joseph told Pharaoh that Egypt would have 7 years of bountiful harvest, followed by 7 years of famine and drought. And in order to make it over the famine and the drought, Joseph told Pharaoh to take the abundant years of abundance and store the grain for the lean years to come. Impressed by Joseph's wisdom and insight, Pharaoh appointed Joseph his most trusted advisor, second only to Pharaoh himself. And Genesis tells us that to Pharaoh, Joseph became a father figure. When the famine arrived, Jacob, Joseph's father, sent Joseph's older brothers to Egypt in search of relief. When they appeared in the royal court, Joseph recognized them immediately, but they did not recognize him. They may have thought that Joseph was long dead, but even if he wasn't, this would have been the last place that they ever would have expected to see their younger brother. And I can't help but to think, when I was reflecting upon this passage, if from time to time his brothers were haunted by what they had done, especially on those days when their father would grow sad and quiet, perhaps around the date of Joseph's birth or the anniversary of his death. But in any event, there came a day of the big reveal. Joseph had a decision to make. Which would it be? Relationship or revenge? The power of both was in his hands. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me. I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." I can just imagine what was going on in his brothers' minds. Is this some type of horrible dream? This can't be happening. This can't be true. Expecting the worst, Joseph surprised them with the best. He decided at some point in his life that he was going to value a relationship over revenge. He gave up his right of revenge because the relationship was more important. And I believe that his decision went to the heart of what Jesus understood when he was told the story of this patriarch. Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. God may be a father to Pharaoh and the lord of his house and the ruler over the land of Egypt. I will provide for you. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. Tell my father about the honor accorded me in Egypt and bring him here quickly." And then he threw his arms around his little brother Benjamin, a child he had never met. And Joseph wept. And Benjamin wept too. And then he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them. In his letter to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul invited serious Jesus followers to surround themselves with attitudes that represent God's kingdom. hate, jealousy, exploitation, these are the things that are not of the kingdom because they cause suffering and harm. The teachings of Jesus show us a society and a people that represents God's kingdom. They are ambassadors to God's kingdom. They are known for love, peace, forgiveness, and justice. You see, Jesus pointed to a radical paradigm shift in which one gives up their right to revenge. Jesus presented a world that had an alternative to the harsh reality of everyday life. Rather than entering into a mode of escalating violence, which leads to more and more death and suffering, Jesus told his disciples, his apostles, and the crowd listening to him that day 2,000 years ago, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. People who take Jesus seriously are able to do so because they know a generous God, and therefore they themselves can be generous. They know a forgiving God, and therefore they themselves can be forgiving. The late Eugene Peterson, a pastor, theologian, writer, rendered Jesus' words this way in his translation, The Message. Listen carefully. To you who are ready for the truth, I say this: love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with energies of prayer for that person. If someone slaps you in the face, stand there and take it. If someone grabs your shirt, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. If someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit-for-tat stuff. Live generously. Here is a simple rule of thumb for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. If you only love the lovable, do you expect a pat on the back? Run-of-the-mill sinners do that. If you only help those who help you, do you expect a medal? Garden variety sinners do that. If you only give for what you hope to get out of it, do you think that's charity? The stingiest of pawnbrokers does that. I tell you, love your enemies. Help and give without expecting a return. You'll never, I promise, regret it. Live out this God-created identity the way our Father lives toward us, generously and graciously, even when we're at our worst. Our Father is kind. You be kind. Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. Don't condemn those who are down. That hardness can boomerang. Be easy on people. You'll find life a lot easier. Give away your life, and you'll find life given back. Not merely given back, but given back with bonus and blessing. Giving, not getting, is the way. Generosity begets generosity. And so what is it for you? Relationship or revenge? To God be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.